If you would, grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're going to be today. We started a series a couple weeks ago at the start of the year called The Beginning of Redemption. We're going to study the book of Genesis, probably not every verse or every chapter, but the big story for sure. And Genesis is the beginning. Genesis is the beginning of God's story, how God is redeeming his people. That's what Scripture is about. It's about redemption. It's about buying back those who were lost, right? That's what the whole story is about. And Genesis sets it all up. And so we're going to look at who is God, who are his people, why do they need redeeming? The last 2 weeks have been good, even very good, right? If you were here, right? God has created the world and he has put everything into its place to work the way it was meant to be. There's perfection. Everything was right and good. And I wish we could stay there, right? Don't we all, right? Even pondering how good creation is, how perfect, how things worked without blemish or flaw or anything, that is so hard for us to fathom because we live on the other side of Genesis chapter 2. We live in a world that is fully stained and saturated by sin and all sorts of things. And the only thing in creation that wasn't good, man's loneliness, God had made good by creating woman, right? And uniting them together in marriage. Today, things don't go so good. Sin is going to enter the picture. And today, as we look at Genesis 3, we're going to see, big picture, what's wrong with us. What's wrong with us? And we're also going to see God's plan of grace to save it, to fix it. And so let's start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Seemingly out of nowhere in this story comes a new character, the serpent. And we're not told where this serpent really comes from. We're not given backstory. We're not told whether he's standing up, laying down. We don't know. We just know all of a sudden there's this serpent. So where did he come from? Well, we can be sure of this. Everything that was created by God. And so God had created this serpent. And we don't know all the details, so maybe put this on your list. When you get to heaven, the things I'm going to ask God about, hey, where did this serpent come from? Was he standing? Did he have legs? All those things you're thinking right now, all right? Just write them down. We'll ask God in heaven, because I don't know, all right? But this serpent is a part, what we do know about it, he's a part of the spiritual realm, who had rebelled against God, who had fallen away from God. Now, we don't get that story here. There's a gap here. But the enemy has come, and he has filled this snake, this serpent, and he was continuing his rebellion against God. This is not to say that all snakes before the fall talked. I don't think that's true. That would be cool. I don't think that's what's going on here. At some point between the creation of the world and this moment in the story, evil has entered the world in the spiritual realm. Satan, this former angel, has fallen, and he's convinced other angels to come alongside of him, who we call demons. And they inhabit the world that God created. They are created beings just like you and I, though they're different. And they have rebelled against God's word. And they are continuing their rebellion against God's creation. And it says that this serpent, it says he was more crafty. This does not mean he was good at arts and crafts, okay? Crafty is a word that means cunning or sly or deceptive. This beast was more cunning than all the other creatures. And so he comes to the woman, and he asks this kind of sly question. He asks her, did God actually say? Did he really say? Is that really what he said? This serpent misquotes God, but in a real sly way, right? God had told them what? That they could eat any tree, right? Everything was available. God had provided everything for them except for the one, but everything was there, right? And the enemy begins by asking this question. He's sowing doubt in her mind about what God really did say. Now, if you notice here, the enemy doesn't use the name that's been used. It's been saying the Lord God, the Lord God. And we talked about last week, that's Yahweh Elohim. It's his full name. It's his personal name for his people. But the enemy just says Elohim, just God, just generic God. He's distancing himself from God. He's trying to diminish God. And he's trying to lure this woman away from the truth, right? This is the nature and the heart of temptation and deception. Many, many times it begins with, did God actually say? Is that really what God wants? Is that really what he says? It's sowing doubt in our minds about what is true. And now the woman responds. And if you notice, she responds, and to be honest, she gets most of it right. She comes back and she says, no, that's not what God said. And she tells him, right? God told us we can eat of every tree except for the one. And then she adds, and neither shall you touch it lest you die. I don't know why she adds that part, that she shouldn't touch the tree. Maybe that was her and Adam's deal. It was like, hey, let's just don't even pretend. Let's not even get close to it. Let's don't touch it. But either way, that's not what God had told them to do, right? The woman added to God's word. So she either didn't know it well, or she was really freely adding to it on her own. And both of those are major problems in this story. The woman doesn't know God's word well, and she's willing to add to it as she sees fit. Now, the serpent continues. She's kind of withstood the first attack, but he comes out again firing in verse 4. And he says to the woman, you will not surely die. This time, instead of kind of slyly backdoor attack, he's coming directly at it. God had said what? You will surely die. What did the enemy say? You will not die. Do you see? These are direct opposites. These are direct contradictions. Both of them cannot be true at the same time. And the enemy comes at her and he twists the whole truth. He turns it around. And Satan tells her that instead of avoiding that, instead of not eating that, she should want it. Why? He's trying to convince her, you're missing out on something. God is withholding something from you. And he knows that if you go to that tree, you're going to get something that he doesn't want you to have. You see how twisted this is? How twisted it is to think that the God who created everything and had provided everything for them now is being painted as this malicious, trying to keep something from his creation. But Satan is directly lying. When we look at it from a distance, when we look at it in other people's lives, we can so clearly see, like, no, you're believing a lie. You're not believing the truth. And we look at here and we go, Eve, like, you know what God said. You know, this is a direct lie. Don't go along with it. But he tries to convince her that God's holding out on her. And he says that it's being like God. He says, if you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Now, what's the irony here? They are already like God. They were created in what? The image of God. So they are already like God, but he's tempting them with something that they already have. The other irony here is that God had given humanity dominion over the beast of the field. And what is the serpent? But a beast of the field, right? And so who is supposed to be in charge in this situation? Is it the snake or is it the woman? It's the woman, right? She's supposed to tell that serpent, no, you've got to go. You need to go somewhere else. This is not from God. But instead, she goes underneath, and now the serpent has dominion over her. You see, creation order, anytime it is reversed, is sinful against God. God has made the world to work in a certain way, and the essence of sin so many times is that we want to reverse it. We want to make it our own, not how God intended it to be. And the consequences when we distort or change the creation order are grave. Now, the serpent does tell some partial truth. He says that their eyes would be open, knowing good and evil. He tells them that there's things that they don't understand or know or have a sense of in this world, in this created world, and that if they eat of this fruit, then they can have that. They can have that. And that's partially true. Their eyes are going to be open. They're going to understand good and evil in a way that they didn't, right? But he also lies. He tells them that they will not surely die. And they didn't die immediately. They didn't die physically, at least. But they did bring spiritual death into this world. And so the woman, you can see the scene, verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What had God declared about everything? That it was good except for the one. And now she's totally twisted it. She looks at it and she says, that's good. When God had said, that is not good. The woman takes a look at the tree. You can see it. And she's thinking about it. She's thinking about what the enemy is saying in her mind. And she notices it. And she sees it. And she says, man, that's good for food. That there's going to be wisdom. This looks good. And in that moment, as she's been told another truth claim, now she has a desire for something that she knows is not good. And she gives in to her desire. And she takes the tree. It's not an apple. I don't know what it is. But we can call it an apple. That's fine. She takes of it and she eats. Now at this moment, this really should surprise us. This at this moment in the story. Because maybe you think, oh, she's going to die immediately, right? Adam's going to come in and rescue her. He's going to tackle her and knock the fruit out of her, like if it's a superhero movie or whatever, right? But that's not what happens. What does it say? After she takes the fruit and eats, the end of verse 6, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam apparently has been there the whole time. He's heard this whole conversation with the serpent and the conversation about what it'll do and what God said. Did he really say? Adam's been there the whole time. God had given him dominion. God had set him as the leader. And what is he doing in this moment? But being passive. But not taking his position as ruler and the one in charge. And instead of listening to the voice of God and what God had said, he listens to the voice of his wife. And the voice of the serpent. And he goes right along with her into the sin. And it says, verse 7, that the eyes were both opened. They knew that they were naked, and they covered themselves, right? Just like the enemy had said, their eyes were opened. They were able to see things that they did not see before, understand good and evil, have this sense of all that was right and wrong. But something else came along with these new eyes because of their sin. They could see their nakedness. They could see, instead of feeling, at the end of last chapter, it said that they both were naked and they were what? Unashamed. They didn't even know that they were naked. They just were naked. Everything was good. But now, with their new eyes, what do they see? They see that they're naked and they feel shame. They feel that they need to cover it. Why? Because they know that they're wrong. Because they know that they're in sin. And so no longer did they stand naked and unashamed before one another. They had to hide from one another. Now, the interesting part here is, did they sin against each other? No, really. They sinned between them and God. But immediately we see that sin between us and God has this horizontal component, that it affects our earthly relationships. It's not just affecting our heavenly spiritual relationship. This is what sin does. It separates us from one another. It divides us. And it divides us not just between each other, but between us and God. It has a horizontal and a vertical component. So the man and the woman have fashioned some clothes, as we've seen in all the children's books that we've ever read. And in verse 8, here's what he says. says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So after they've sinned, after they've fashioned these makeshift clothes together, they hear the presence of the Lord God in the garden. Now you just got to picture what their experience had been before this, right? God doesn't have legs, right? He's not physically there in that moment, but his presence was there, right? And it's described that they would walk together in the garden. They had this relationship. They had this unashamed, perfect, just, you know, those people that you're just best friends with, or you've had best friends at times, and you're together and you can share anything and everything's open, and it's just total comfort. It's that times a million, right? That they feel no shame in this moment. And all of a sudden, what do they feel? They feel afraid. They feel shame. They heard him coming, and it says that they hid. They hid from each other using fig leaves, and they hid from God using the trees that he had made. And it's so ironic to think that they could hide from God. God knows where they are. God is not blinded by some tree that's in the way. See, sin's like that though, right? We think that what we need to do is we need to cover it. And that instinct is maybe not the worst. We do need our sin to be covered, but we can't cover it. And so many times we try to hide it. We try to cover it up. We try to make sure no one knows. We try to stay far away from God because we do not want to be found out. And if I stay over here in these trees, then I'll be okay. We are just like them, hiding in the trees, away from God, walking in the garden. And it says that the Lord God called out to Adam. Yahweh Elohim calls out to his creation, Adam. And he is so gentle and kind in this moment. He's not bringing his wrath. He's not coming down with a vengeance. He's calling out to Adam. "Adam, Adam, where are you?" He's calling him to come back to him, to draw near to him. And what I realized this week as I studied this is there's so much grace extended by God in this story. He doesn't bring death immediately. There's so many hints of God's grace, giving them things that they do not deserve in this story. But finally, Adam hears the voice of the Lord, and he kind of owns up to it, doesn't he? He kind of tells God what happens. He comes out of hiding, and he says, I was naked, and I was afraid, and so I hid from you. He had never felt this before, but he expresses it to God. Something had changed in their relationship. And God asked him, "Who told you? You were naked. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to?" God's not asking these questions because he doesn't know. He wants Adam to own up to what he did, right? And Adam, what does he do? What does he do? Does he own up to it? "Well, God, I was there, and the snake came to my wife, but I didn't say anything." Does he say that? No. Does he own up to where he fell short? No. He blames everybody but himself. Anybody ever been there? Right? Don't raise your hand. We all have. Anybody tried to blame someone else for what you did wrong? It's really their fault. It's really her fault. It's really his fault. It's really their fault because they did this. I'm not really in the wrong. And that's what Adam's doing here. He's pointing at everybody else but himself. He says that it's the woman's fault, right? Because she was deceived and she gave me the food. But God, he really points a finger at God. He says, "You're the one that gave her to me." He's really blaming God for his choice. How wicked is that, right? "God, you're the one that gave her to me. I don't know." As if he's just some innocent bystander that just happened to have his mouth open and a grape popped in or something, right? Like, Adam is supposed to rule and to reign and to exercise dominion. And what was he? He was weak and he was passive. And it led to his downfall. And so he hides and he blames. So the Lord turns his attention to the woman and he says, what have you done? He's not blaming her, but she had a part in this too. And the woman said to the serpent, deceived me and I ate. Right? She too blames someone else. Well, I wasn't going to do it, but he deceived me and it just happened. Right? I ate. She points a finger at the serpent. It's his fault. And that's partially true, but she's the one who's responsible for her choice, just as we all are. And when she was tempted, she chose to go her own way. She chose to do what she wanted to do, not what God had told her to do. That's really the nature of sin, that every single one of us has this choice. Am I going to do what I want to do, what feels right to me, what looks good, what appears to be good, what feels good? Or am I going to do what God has declared is good or very good? That's the nature of sin. It's a choice. What is really good and what is not good. And we're just like our mother and our father, Adam and Eve. Now, because Adam and Eve have sinned, there are disastrous consequences, and I don't have to really lay all those out for you today. There's disastrous consequences in creation order. There's disastrous consequences in this story of redemption that God is writing. Remember, God had said, you're surely going to die, and he's going to lay out some of what that death looks like in their life because of their sin. He's going to give consequences to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Now, as I read this, it's again, what I saw this week was not just the bad. If we as Christians, all we talk about is what's wrong, all we talk about, the world's just gone to da 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 da, and all we can dwell on is what's wrong and what's evil and what's broken, then we are not telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. There is so much grace offered. Even though there is truth, even though there is consequences, even though there is evil, there's also grace. And so I want to point out both as we go through this. Look at verse 14. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the serpent, God curses him. God promises in this moment, we're not going to deal with all the details, and I don't think, again, this is necessarily physical, that the serpent was walking, now he's got to be on his belly. It's a promise of humility. I am going to humble you in the short term and in the long term. Right now, the short term, I'm humbling you. You're going to crawl on your belly. You're going to eat the dust of the earth. But in the long term, he promises that one day the seed of woman will bruise your head. That's a fatal blow, right? God promises there's going to be this battle between your offspring and my offspring. Because of sin, there will be war. There will be strife. But God promises in this moment, one day I am going to send a son born of woman to crush your head. This is the first good news of all of Scripture after the fall, that God one day is going to fix this. He's going to take out the one who caused all of this to go south. We don't know all the details of who this son is, and all that he's going to do. We do, of course. But this is the first promise that God gives to his creation. One day there's going to be a son who's going to come and fix all of this. Look at verse 16. He turns to the woman. These are the consequences of her sin. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's some difficulty in the translation of this text, and it's hard maybe to even understand all that he means. But God doesn't curse the woman, but he reveals some of the consequences, the results of her sin. And he says that there will be pain in, I think most of your translations probably say, in childbearing. This word literally actually is not related to childbearing. It's about conception. It's about getting pregnant, not bearing children. And so what he's saying is this. I think, yes, he's talking about there is pain in childbearing, but there's more to it. that what God had given humanity as this wonderful gift, here's how you're going to multiply, fill the earth. Here's this gift to you, sex, right? He says, now there's pain associated with it. There's going to be brokenness in every aspect of this. I'm not going to go through what all those brokennesses are today, right? But we live in a world that has pain associated with childbearing in all its forms. There's all kinds of perversions and pain in what God had originally intended to be life-giving and blessing to his creation. All that was good for her now will be painful. Even their relationship, it talks about that your desire will be contrary to your husband and he shall rule over you. There's a lot here to understand, and I don't know that I get all of it, but I think what the main point is this. What was meant to be life-giving in your relationship, in your marriage, this one-flesh partnership, no longer will be perfect. No longer will marriage just be a walk in the park, walk in the coolness of the day in the garden, plucking fruit, hanging out with the Lord God, right? Marriage is now all of a sudden full of tension and difficulty. What was meant to be life-giving now has pain in it. And he turns to Adam, verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, as we looked last week, Adam was always going to work the ground. This was before the fall, before sin entered the picture. But now this gift that God had given Adam, all that was supposed to be good for him, now has pain. Now it's broken. The world that God had created was meant to produce fruit, to multiply, and everything was going to go well. If he sowed 10 seeds, he was going to get 10 seeds back, but no longer. Now sometimes you sow 10 seeds and a famine comes, a natural disaster comes. His work now is frustrated. It's going to work against him. And he's going to spend his life trying to provide, but it's not always going to work. And many of the men, we deal with that in this room. Women too, right? That though you work hard to provide, to do what God has called you to do, it doesn't always work out, right? Some of us hate our jobs and our work. And we can blame Father Adam. Everything in this world, in God's created order, is broken. Relationships, childbearing, work, how we get food, and everything else. This is bad. This is very bad. Look at verse 20. It says, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Before we leave, and we just think, man, this is all terrible. Like, Adam, why did you do that? Eve, why did you do that? There's an immense amount of grace in this passage. An immense amount of God's provision for his people, even as they have rejected him. See, Adam looks at his wife and he calls her Eve because that she is going to be the mother of all living, right? He recognizes that God has promised that there's going to be a son born of woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And he calls her the mother of all living because he sees God's plan. He has faith in God's plan. He has hope that one day God's going to make all this right. One day God's going to fix this. And so God, I think the reason that we get that detail is not just so we can call him Adam and Eve, right? It's so that we can understand that Adam has faith in God's promise that he is going to save his people through Eve. And the Lord, it says, the Lord made them garments of skins, right? God graciously provides for Adam and Eve. He knows they feel shame. He knows that they need to cover themselves. And so he kills the first animal, and he takes the skins, and he covers the shame that they have. God is graciously providing for them. He's graciously showing that sin and shame must be covered, and it happens through the sacrifice of another one. This is going to be key for the rest of the story, right? That we have to understand that something is going to have to die in order for our sin to be covered, to be taken care of. And that only happens through God's grace. Not because Adam and Eve deserved that in this moment. They didn't. They deserved death. But what does God give them instead? He graciously provides for them. And then the Lord, last bit of grace in this story, I never saw this till this week, but it talks about how he didn't want them to go and eat of the tree of life and they live forever. And so he cast them out of the garden and he shut the doors, right? He protected them against it. And I always thought, man, doesn't he want us to have life? Like, shouldn't he let them go back? But I think the reality of it is, and we don't know a lot about this tree, so some of this is conjecture, but God did not want them to live forever in the state that they were in like that. And God does not want us to live forever in the state that we're in like this. No, we need a new heavenly body. We need a new to be recreated, right? He didn't want them to go and eat from this tree and live forever in imperfection, to live forever separated from God. And so God cuts off that path. He says, that is not the way to eternal life. It's not through that tree anymore. I'll provide another way through another tree, right? There's so many things in this story for us to understand. So many aspects we could chase down, but I want you to see this. God is a God of redemption. That though we are just like Adam and Eve, and though we choose our own way, though we want to blame and hide and do all the things that Adam and Eve did, God is a God of redemption. You see, sin is infectious for each one of us. It doesn't just take a little part of our life and want to stay there. No, it wants to spread to every area of our life. And we're going to try so many ways as humans through the rest of this story to hide, to cover our sin, to be free from this. But the truth that's captured in this story today is we, each one of us, have to own up to what we did wrong. We can't blame someone else. We can't put the blame on anybody else. We have to own up for what we did wrong. That's the only way to be made right with God. And God doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. And so he has graciously provided a way for us to cover our shame and to cover our sin. God wants us to live forever with him, not apart from him. And so he's made a way for us to be forgiven, for us to get to come back into relationship with him. He's broken the curse, and he did it in Jesus. And this passage is so key for us to see in who God is as a God of redemption. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you give us so many things that we do not deserve. And though we are just like Adam and Eve, we've chosen our own way. We've done what we think is best. We've done what we desire, not what you say is good. God, you graciously have given us a chance at redemption. God, you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place, so that we don't have to suffer for our sin, but he would suffer for us, and he would give us his life. God, and we just don't deserve that. We did nothing to deserve that, God. And so I pray this morning that as we see this bad news, what's wrong with us, God, we would also see the good news, that you love us and you came for us to rescue us, to fix what was broken because we couldn't. God, I pray that God, you would help us just to be honest with you about our sin, about where we've chosen our own way. God, that's the only way we can be made right with you, is admitting it, confessing that we're wrong, and believing that Jesus died in our place. And I pray for anyone in the room today that's never done that, never believed in you, and is still in their sin, God, still going to suffer the consequences for their sin. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. God, that as they feel guilt, God, that they would confess that to you, God, and you would pour out your forgiveness on them, God. God, we need you so much. we live our lives thinking we can do all of this on our own. And God, may we learn today that we can't. We absolutely need you for every aspect of our life, God. We love you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.